We have come to the end of our reading in Poets, the poetry books of God's Word. And so this past week, we completed the book of Job. But I'm kind of unwilling to let it go. Job's such a great book that I'm going to preach one more sermon on Job next Sunday. So if you like, then you can take that as a week of grace to catch up if you haven't quite finished Poets. So I invite you to do that and finish the book of Job, and you'll get a chance to think about Job again next week. But for right now, I'd like to invite you to turn with me, if you have Poets, to page 293, or in a traditional Bible, to Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. And Job says, "Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead, engraved forever in the rock. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see Him for myself. Yes, I will see Him with my own eyes." The last words of Socrates before his death were, "Crito, we ought to offer a rooster to Asclepius. See to it and don't forget." And I learned in a translator's footnote that Asclepius was the Greek god of healing. And so to ask for a sacrifice, that rooster, to Asclepius was Socrates' ironic way of saying that his death was going to be a cure for life. That outlook on human life and death had been the point of Plato's whole dialogue, the Phaedo, which records Socrates' last conversation with his followers, up to the point when the condemned to death Socrates accepted a cup of hemlock poison and drank it. And before his body grew stiff and cold, Socrates did his best to philosophically persuade his companions that life goes on beyond death, that the human soul is immortal. And those with the proper philosophical and moral preparation leave their bodies behind and go on to live forever in indescribably beautiful habitations beyond the physical world. When I first read those last thoughts and words of Socrates just before college, I was deeply moved, thinking how much they resonated with our Christian hope to live forever in heaven with our Lord. Socrates' death by an unjust trial and execution also strikes chords with what the Bible tells us about Jesus. But I've since realized that despite the resonance, Plato's ideas about the soul and death are really unlike our Christian faith in many ways. As we heard today from Job and then Jesus himself in Luke's gospel, the Christian hope for life after death is not, as I said to the children, about leaving our bodies behind for some sort of eternal, spiritual, non-physical existence. When Job said that he expected to see God, he expected to do so in his body, with his eyes. While Christians may share Socrates' belief in an immortal soul, our faith, our hope, is in the resurrection of the body. For the past couple weeks, we've been reading Job's story of physical and material suffering. We first heard how God allowed Satan to take away all his possessions, including his children, but insisted that his person, his body, remain untouched. Further taunts from Satan resulted in permission to inflict physical suffering and pain on Job himself, sores from head to toe. In chapter 3, Job wished he had never been born. You might think that he too would have liked the idea of death as a cure for life. Yet death as an escape from life is just exactly what Job refused. He wished he had never been born, but Job's wife suggested he commit a kind of spiritual suicide, death by God, if you will, kind of like what they now call death by cop. She told him, curse God and die, thinking God that would strike down anyone who curses him. But Job called her foolish. He said, should we accept only good things from the hand of God, but never anything bad? As all those long speeches in Job unfold, it becomes clear there is one large theme to much of what Job has to say. He's innocent, and he wants justice. He wants justice from God. He says it there right at the beginning of what is that chapter 19, it's on page 292. He says, I cry out, help, but no one answers me. I protest, but there is no justice. As Christians, we might be inclined to question Job's premise. No one is innocent, we think. We may have memorized Romans 3:23 as part of the Roman road to salvation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we might find Job just a little arrogant in his insistence that he's done nothing wrong. The trouble is that everyone has sinned point of view is just how Job's friends saw it and kept telling him. He must not be innocent after all. He must have sinned somewhere, somehow. He just needs to admit it, repent, and then God will help him. But in order to understand Job, in order to understand this whole book, we need to take what he says at face value, to accept his starting point. He has done nothing wrong. What has happened to him is simply not fair. It's bad karma when he's earned good karma. The cosmic scales of justice have tilted the wrong way for Job. To get inside the story of Job, we have to set aside, at least for a while, our usual theology of sin and grace, our Christian way of looking at it, which tells us no one really deserves God's favor and that salvation is an unmerited gift. Instead, we need to go and sit with Job in the ashes and remember that there really is undeserved and horrible suffering in this world, maybe in our own lives. Job's innocence helps us remember the innocence of children who are abused in horrendous ways or aborted from life before they're even born. Job's innocence should force us to recall the relative innocence of those who suffer across the world just because of the color of their skin or the language they speak. They may be sinners in our Christian sense of guilt before God, but they've done nothing really to deserve hatred, prejudice, and even genocide in return for their sins. Like Job, most people in California did nothing that made them deserve having their homes burned to the ground in a wildfire. 500,000 people last night in Bangladesh, like Job, did not deserve to have the great wind of a cyclone barreling down on them, knocking over houses and forcing them to flee and evacuate. Like Job, those Mormons in Mexico were not sinful enough to merit a bloody massacre of their whole family, including children. You may have your own undeserved tragedy, or more than one. You did not deserve to be abused as a child. You did nothing to warrant the loss of a parent when you were young. You don't have a chronic illness or constant pain because of your sins. You may have lost your job or your business, not at all by any fault of your own. Yet there it is, suffering, pain, even death, and it cries out for justice. That's what Job wanted. Despite all his complaints, Job remains sure that God is just. But he doesn't have any way to deal with that. He acknowledges in chapter 9 on page 280 in Poets that there is no court where he can meet God and state his case. But he wishes for a mediator, someone who could bring us together, Job and God. In chapter 13, page 285 in Poets, he asks God to bring him face to face, to hear what he has to say and then give him an answer. Ultimately, we know, because we've read or heard the end of the story, God does show up and speak to Job, but God's answer is not exactly what Job expected or what we might expect or of even in Job. There's no mention of Satan's role in it all, no explanation of how what happened is just or right. When God answers Job out of the whirlwind in chapter 38, page 319, instead of answering Job's questions, God asks Job questions. God questions Job about whether he actually has knowledge or power to match God's in any sort of discussion about anything. And Job's humiliated reply in chapter 40, page 323, is, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand." Embarrassed and silenced, Job shows us where we end up when we press the whole business of God's justice in our lives too hard. At some point, maybe sooner than later, we just need to be quiet. Let's be more afraid of embarrassing ourselves before God and before others when we try to give answers to big questions about human suffering. It's a lesson I've had to learn as a pastor. People ask me why a baby died, or what God has to teach them through a tragedy or a job loss. I may offer a scripture like 2 Corinthians 1:4 about God comforting us in our troubles so that we can learn to comfort us with the same comfort He's given us. But in the end, I often have learned that I just need to say, "I don't know. I hope God will explain it to us someday." I suggest that's the sort of pastoral answer we get from Job. Not a satisfying explanation of the terrible things which happened to us, but a deeper understanding of our ignorance and also a hope for more than that to come. And that's why this text we read from Job this morning is so loved and so important. There on page 293, Job still feels like what he has to say to God is worth saying, like he has a solid case for justice. And so in verses 23 and 24 in the traditional text, he wishes that it would be literally solidified. He wants his words carved on a monument, engraved in the rock, and then filled in with melted lead to highlight them. They would stand there forever, like the ancient Roman inscriptions my daughter studies, proclaiming, "Here is what Job had to say to God." As Brian pointed out Friday morning, in a way, Job got his wish. They may not have been chiseled in rock, but Job's words have lasted for a millennia. We're reading them now, preserved, much like he wished. What comes next, what we typically call verses 25 to 27 of chapter 19, go even beyond their place in Scripture. They've become part of hymns, like the one we just sang a few minutes ago. They've been set to music in a gorgeous aria by Handel in what's often called the Easter part of his Messiah. Those words endure in a special way, as a sign for Christians that what Jesus said about our hope of resurrection in this morning's gospel was glimpsed by Job long before. With these verses, Job stops his questions and his complaints for a moment and simply states what he believes, what he has confidence about. "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself, yes, I will see him with my own eyes." Earlier I asked us to set aside our Christian perspective on sin and grace in order to understand the depth of what Job is saying. But here's a place where it's perfectly all right to read the text with Christian eyes, as generations of believers like Handel have done down through the centuries. I'll admit, though, that this is a terribly complicated text in ancient Hebrew. That word redeemer, ga'al, in Hebrew, often means a merely human person, someone like a kinsman who can buy a family member out of slavery or maybe avenge a death. But there are also many places, like Psalm 19:14, where God is clearly the Redeemer being named. The lines after my body has been decayed, yet in my body I will see God, or even more difficult in Hebrew. First, as the New Living Translation gets right, there are no worms there in sight. That's an addition from the King James, which shows up and handles aria. The worms destroy this body. Now, it's understandable. Decay of a human body usually involves worms, maggots, but it's not in the text. More importantly, there's a question about that phrase, in my body. Literally, it's from my body. Some scholars think it could mean out of my body. And so they think Job is like Socrates, imagining some bodiless, totally spiritual, non-physical afterlife in which he's going to see God. I confess, I don't know near enough Hebrew to make scholarly judgment about the point. But I do know that in my body is much more consistent with the whole biblical picture of what it means to be a human being, as I said to the children. As Jesus affirmed to the Sadducees in Luke 20, the hope of God's people is not to float around as bodiless ghosts, but to be raised up again in our bodies. And of course, Job said he expected to see God for himself, to see God with his own eyes. Literally there, he said, with my eyes and not another. His hope is not that someone else is going to see God, but that with his own eyes, he will see God. And we could discuss whether it means Job expected to see God before he died. He did, after all. But following that bit about his body decaying, this seems like an expression of genuine hope for what we Christians call resurrection. I'd like to offer you that same hope today. We often talk about these things around Easter, but Christians meet on Sundays just because this is the day which reminds us that resurrection is always our hope. Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, and we celebrate that every week, while often reciting the Apostles or Nicene Creed, saying that we believe and hope in our own resurrection from the dead. The hope and promise that I will see God in my body is beautiful and important for all sorts of reasons. Not least is that it helps us grasp just how wrong Socrates was about death and the afterlife. For Christians, the body is not some horrible prison from which we hope to escape someday. It's the blessed temple of the Holy Spirit in which we live and praise God now, and in which we will live and praise God for eternity. There's a blatantly false meme, as they call them, that pops up now and then on Facebook and other places, supposedly quoting C.S. Lewis, saying, "You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body," meaning that you're not your body. You are your soul. That statement is both false in what it says and false as a quotation from Lewis. He never said it. True Christian theology has always understands that human beings are both soul and body. One is not complete without the other. And so while we might hope for our souls to rest with God for a while, our ultimate hope is to be raised body and soul together when Christ comes again, as Paul assured us he will in our reading from 2 Thessalonians, which all means that your body is a gift from God. You may think it's not what you want it to be. It's too young or too old, too thin or too fat, too weak or too ugly. You may think your body's what gets you into trouble, causing you to want excess food or too much drink or drugs or sex. You might wish your ears heard better or your eyes saw more clearly. And as we know, some people wonder if the body they have is the right gender for them. And yet, from the beginning in Genesis, God tells us our bodies are His gift to us, a temple for His Spirit, and a vessel meant to be filled with praise and honor toward Him. We can get into all kinds of confusion about this business of bodies and resurrection. Those Sadducees came to Jesus in Luke 20, figuring on catching Him out with a tricky question about how it will all work out, how justice will be done in the resurrection time, if seven different men have all been married to the same woman? But sort of like God answering Job's worries about justice, Jesus told them to set aside those legal questions about marriage and remember who God is, the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. When this world overwhelms you like it overwhelmed Job, whether it's your own personal pain and suffering or the awful news of human agony around the world that flows to us every day, I invite you to recall Job's faith in the God who is the God of the living. He has come to us as a Redeemer who did stand on this earth, who suffered just like we do, who died just like we do. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And in Him, God, through Job and Paul and many other voices in Scripture, has promised to raise us too. That's the hope you can have when there are no answers for whatever's happening to you or around you. One day, in your body, you will see God, see the answer Himself with your own eyes. I ask you to trust Him like Job trusted Him. Trust in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. You will, I promise, see Him with your own eyes. Amen.